Blog Talk Radio.
Several weeks ago, we began talking about or attempting to answer the question of why the things that happens happen. Remember, we talked about how all of us are flood victims. We are all flood victims. We have been victimized by what took place in the flood. When the flood came, it changed everything that had to do with the quality of life that human beings would enjoy and experience. We were trying to answer the question, why are there so many tragedies and turmoil? And why is there so much suffering and pain and misery? We have started our pursuit to discover some inside insights on why things are the way they are. Most of us on Sunday, if we have not said, it at least has crossed our mind, why doesn't God do something? Why didn't He do something before we experience this pain and misery that we are shouldering at the moment? Evil exists because angels rejected the will of God. We talked about that last time. How it is that God created angels and gave them the freedom to choose. And some of them made the wrong choice. And evil is the negative repercussion that has naturally flown from the bad choices the angels made. So they rejected the will of God. But then human beings have rejected the will of God. And evil exists not just because the angels rejected the will of God, but evil exists in part because human beings have rejected the will of God. Have you ever sat and thought about how much evil you have caused? Have you ever really thought about how much pain and misery you, as an individual, has caused other people because of the choices and the decisions that you have made? You remember in that first grade, pulling someone's ponytail, you caused a lot of pain. You remember talking about someone, how ugly they were, and they went home crying. You, my friend, have caused a lot of pain and misery. So evil exists not only because angels have chosen contrary to the will of God, but human beings have made decisions that are contrary to the will of God. The will of God is a determining factor in the outcome of the things that we experience. Make no mistake about it, the will of God is a determining factor in the outcome of things. When parents consider their behavior of their children, parental training is a factor in the outcome of their children. But it is not the only factor. You may have taught your child to do something, but influences from somewhere else have eroded the influence of your training. So the will of God is a factor in the outcome of things. Now, there are three things I want to tell you this morning about the will of God. I'm going to give you, first of all, an explanation. And then I'm going to give you an exposition. And then I'm going to give you an illustration in 1 Samuel chapter 8 so you can see exactly what I'm telling you today. Frequently, we have conversations about the will of God. How long has it been since you have said to someone, I will do this if God wills. I will do this if it is the will of God. But what really is the will of God? What really is the will of God? There is the preferred will of God. Say preferred.
Preferred.
There is the preferred will of God. There is the preferred will of God, or the ideal will of God, is that which He prefers. Say prefers. The ideal will of God is that which He prefers. There are some things that are consistent with God's preference. So the ideal will of God are those things that conform to His preference. Say preference.
Preference.
So what is the ideal will of God? It's His preference. It's the things that He prefers. He prefers some things. But then there is the circumstantial will of God. The ideal will of God is that which He prefers. The circumstantial will of God is that which He tolerates. That which He tolerates. His ideal will is that which He prefers. His circumstantial will is that which He tolerates. How long has it been since you did not receive your preference? When you did not receive your preference, what you had to accept was your tolerance. How long has it been since you have had to send your steak back to be cooked again? The first time, they didn't cook it well enough. The second time, they overcooked it. You went ahead and ate it anyhow. You were eating your tolerance, not your preference. So God's ideal will is that which He prefers. His circumstantial will is that which He tolerates. Now, you should have picked up by now that God does not always get His way. Now, take a deep breath, because that kind of shocks people sometimes to realize that God does not always get His way. Yes, I can't believe that. I can't believe how powerful God does get His way. Listen, God has not always gotten His way with you. So God does not always get His way. He doesn't always get His preference. As a matter of fact, most of the time, or very frequently, he doesn't get his way. What we're doing as Christians, we're simply narrowing the gap between God's preference and his tolerance. That's where we are. We are narrowing the gap between God's ideal will and God's circumstantial will. We are narrowing the gap between God getting what he prefers and just what he will tolerate. Many times we even argue for God's tolerance, but we must teach and argue for his preference. We must always argue for his preference. So God has a will. His ideal will and his circumstantial will. Now let's go to the Bible to illustrate that, to expose that. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the garden, gave them instructions. He said to them, of every tree thou mayest eat, except the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was God's preference? Because in that garden he had placed the tree of life. God's preference would have been for Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of life. But what did they do? They made the wrong decision. They decided contrary to God's preference. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was not God's preference. Someone said, well, why didn't God stop them? Why didn't he just slap their hands and keep them from doing it? Can I tell you why he didn't do that? He didn't want to. He could have if he wanted to. He didn't want to. Because he had chosen to influence the world through carrying persuasion, not coercive domination. He could have struck them dead, but he didn't. He could have moved the tree out of their midst, but he didn't. He tolerated them making a decision that was contrary to his preference. In regard to Adam and Eve, God did not get his way. He preferred them to eat of the tree of life. They decided to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sometime later, there in Genesis chapter 3, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid. And in God's conversation in verse 11 of Genesis 3, he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? God did not get his way. He specifically told them not to eat of that tree. And they blatantly disregarded the command of God and did exactly the opposite of what he told them to do. He did not get his way. So his ideal will would have been not to eat, but he tolerated them when they did.
later on in Genesis chapter 3, God's ideal will would have been for human beings to eat of the tree of life and live forever. Do you know that death is contrary to the ideal will of God? That's contrary. Do you not know that death is unnatural? Now, it's natural in the sense that it conforms to nature. But there is a pre-natural. Before sin entered the world, God had a scheme for things. His scheme did not include death. So death is not natural. It's contrary to the way God designed it, because he did not intend for human beings to die. Sickness and disease is contrary to God's original design. So it's not God who makes people sick. It's not God who kills people. That's the devil's influence. Not God's will. Sometimes you'll be at a funeral. You'll hear people make statements like this. They'll talk about how God loved them. I mean, how people, we really loved them, but God loved them best. As if God killed a man because he loved him so much. And people try to fit that into their theological framework. And they can't draw any kind of sensible conclusions. But evil exists because angels and human beings have violated the will of God. If angels and human beings have never violated the will of God, the man would have never died. It's contrary. That's why Jesus has come to reverse. We talked about that a few weeks ago from Revelation 22. How God, through Jesus, he will reverse the Edenic curse. The curse that came in the Garden of Eden, Jesus is going to reverse it. Listen, all through the Bible refers to death as our enemy. As a matter of fact, the Bible says the last dead enemy that will be conquered will be death. So Jesus came to convince us that if we live a life of faith toward him, he's going to help all of us to have a victory over death. So you don't have to fear death because you are going to have victory. Let me illustrate that for you. Several years ago, I won't tell you who it was, but one of our family members had an automobile accident. And by the time I got there, the wrecker was loading up the car. So I said, did you call the wrecker? No, I didn't call him. So we have AAA. So I went over to the wrecker and said, I don't want you to tow this car. He looked at me and said, the policeman is going to make you let me tow this car. And he went over to the policeman. The policeman got out of his car and came over and said to me, if you don't let him tow that car, I'm going to give you a ticket for obstructing traffic. See, the wrecker man was just calm because, see, he knew. He knew he was going to tow the car. He knew that. So he didn't get all upset. He wasn't worried. He knew that his $75 was made. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid at all. Because he knew that the power behind him was going to reinforce his preference. So we don't have to fear death, because the power behind us is going to reinforce and ensure our preference. So you don't have to be afraid. Listen, the record man, he wasn't afraid of me at all. Because he knew the power behind him was greater than me. And he looked me in the face and said, he's going to make you let me tow this car. And guess what? He towed that car. Yeah. Now, we don't have to fear death. Because the power behind us has given us a guarantee. So we can look death in the eye and say, you may get me now, but I will get you later. I will have the last laugh. So living forever is according to God's term. Turn quickly to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to give you a good insight of this. 1 John chapter 2. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 2. Living. God prefers. Take a deep breath so you'll be ready for this one. God prefers that we live perfect, sinless lives. That's God's preference. His preference is that we live perfect, sinless lives. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Why did he write? So that we would not sin. God's ideal will is that we live a perfectly sinless life. His circumstantial will is he tolerates us when we do. He tolerates us when we do. Look again at the verse, 1 John 2 and verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now here is what God said. I don't want you to sin, but I know you are. So I have made provisions when you do. That's what Jesus has come for. But his ideal will, listen, can I tell you that most of our lives is lived in God's circumstantial will. Very rarely do we meet God's ideal will. Most of the time, we live most of our lives only getting to God what he will tolerate. Rarely do we really give him his preference. His preference, though, must always be our objective. Always, his preferred, his ideal will is my objective. It's to be our objective. Our objective is, and we'll fall short, and God will forgive us. But our objective was to not fall short. For example, what do you say if your child say, my objective in school is to make a 70 so I will pass. What do you say? It's not acceptable. What if your child say, my objective was to make 100? I studied hard, I did my best, but I only made a 70. You can have that. But you don't let them target 70. So when we target God's ideal will and fall short into his circumstantial will, he forgives us. What we have to keep telling ourselves is our target must be his ideal will. So he said, don't sin, but when you do, I've made provisions. Now, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. So I've given you the explanation, the exposition, and now let's look at an illustration. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's 1 Samuel chapter 8. God decided that his people would be ruled by judges. Always remember that. And Samuel was one of the earlier judges. God decided that when the Israelites came out of Egypt, he wanted judges. to rule his people. The judge will simply listen to the situation and in light of the word of God, render a verdict. What was God's preference? Don't be shy. What was God's preference? Now, if I need to go back over his whole sermon so you get that, you know, it's no problem with me. Who did God want to rule his people?
Judges.
Don't be shy. Who did God want to rule his people?
Judges.
And that's why he designated Samuel as a judge. Who did God want to rule his people?
Judges.
He wanted judges. That's what he wanted. That was his ideal will. Judges rule over the people. 1 Samuel chapter 8 gives us another side of the story. The people wanted a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse number 4. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4. Then all of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your way. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. So the people came to Samuel and said, Listen, we want to be like the church down the street. We want to be like the religious group across town. We want to be set up like them. We want a king to rule over us. Look at verse 6. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now, God placed himself as the king over his people, with judges under him to legislate for his people. His people said, God, we want to dethrone you. We don't want you as our king any longer. We want to appoint our own king. And so God said to Samuel, they rejected me. They rejected. God allowed the people to reject him. And then he said, give him a king. So when you read through the Bible, all involvement of the king, we are already outside of the will of God, outside of his preferred will. So all that stuff the kings are doing, that much of that is just outside of the will of God, because he shouldn't even get in the first place. Now look at verse 10. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who would ask of a king. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. Now here's what God said to him. He said, the king is going to take your sons, place them for himself in his chariot. Now, what does that mean? He says, he's going to take your sons and put them in his military. And they're going to ride in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. They're going to be his entourage. Look at verse 12. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and the fifties, some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyard and give to his officers and to his servants. Now here's what God says. I'm going to give you a king. Well, let me tell you what's going to happen. Let me tell you what he's going to do. So 1 Samuel chapter 8 is an excellent illustration of God surrendering to his tolerance, not his preference. So when we talk about the will of God, you need to distinguish in your mind, am I talking about the ideal will of God, or am I talking about the circumstantial will of God? Am I talking about that which God prefers, or am I talking about that which God just tolerates? Let me give you a few observations, and then the lesson will be yours. God's circumstantial will is what God tolerates. His circumstantial will, in other words, it's simply this: now that the circumstances are like this, this is what God tolerates. Now that the circumstances are like this. Let me illustrate that. When you get sick, what do you do? What do you do when you get sick? You pray, you go to the doctor, you get some medication, you wait a while and go through whatever that. And you know that's God's circumstantial will. God's ideal will was when you got sick, you would just simply go to the tree of life and eat the fruit thereof and be totally renewed. So your high doctor bills are not God's will. Your Medicare, your insurance, that's not God's will. Listen, could you imagine a tree of life in the midst of the garden? You could call up Prudential tomorrow and say, cancel my policy. Why are you canceling your policy? I've got access to the tree of life. Wouldn't that be great? You don't miss out on that, though, if you don't go to heaven. Listen, you've got to go to heaven, if nothing more than just to see how that tree of life works. I'm telling you. Imagine. And then the Bible says the leaves are for the healing of the nations. My goodness. Wow. God's circumstantial will. God's circumstantial will is that which he tolerates. That's where we are in most everything. But then God's ideal will is where he wants us to be. It's where he wants us to be, where he prefers for us to be. So here is where we are. Here is where God prefers us to be. He takes his grace and moves us toward where he wants us to be. Now that's grace and mercy. Because on the basis of his grace, he's moving us to where he wants us to be. He's moving us. So the question, are you moving in the direction that God is leading you? Now, sometimes we find ourselves in stubborn rebellion. God's trying to move us and we won't budge an inch. Some days we get up and we're going backwards. And God keeps trying to persuade us, keeps persuading us through tyrant persuasion, not through coercive domination. See, if God just grabbed us by the arm and snatched us over there, he might pull it out of socket. So he uses carrying persuasion to move us to where he wants us to be. We will only be made perfect and holy in Christ. Can I tell you that when God has resurrected us and made us perfectly holy in the resurrection, it is then that we will give God his preference all the time. You don't want to miss heaven. You can't afford to miss heaven. You cannot afford to miss heaven.
Amen.
It's going to be too good. Because he's going to restore everything that the devil stole. God's going to give it back. It's beyond human imagination.
Amen.
The tree of life, the leaves for the healing of the nation, worship and praise and just wonderful fellowship. My goodness. The best experience you have ever enjoyed in this life. If you could magnify it by 10,000 times, you would still fall short. As a matter of fact, because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, we do not have the capacity to enjoy what God has for us.
your capacity is just not there. Listen, it's like trying to train a pig to appreciate a pearl. Can you imagine holding a pearl up in front of a pig and saying, now this is a pearl, you don't get any money. What do you think the pig's going to do? He doesn't have the capacity to appreciate it. He just doesn't have the capacity. If he had the capacity, he would appreciate it. So what God's going to have to do for us is resurrect us and give us a new being so that we will have the capacity. And it's going to be a wonderful experience. If you're not in position for the resurrection, then today you ought to get in position. Those who will be raised to enjoy eternal life will be in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're going to miss it. You're going to miss it. Because the Bible says that the Lord, that the dead in Christ will be raised. And those who have died in Christ will be raised. And they will be resurrected and taken to a glorious eternity. Are you in Christ? You said, I'm not in Christ. How do I get into Christ? You are baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:26-27. You are baptized into Christ. But before you can be baptized, you must repent, pledge your allegiance to the resurrected Savior. You must come to believe that He is the resurrected Savior, and that's why baptism is so important. You are baptized into Christ. You say, well, what about, what can something external be for? Listen, you can never be married without some kind of external ceremony. Whether it's the justice of the peace or whatever it is. So when there is an external experience, then the state does something invisibly. They consider you married. So baptism is the believer's wedding ceremony. Through baptism, we are married to the Lord. So today, if you're not in position to live for life, in a moment we're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. That's your time. Don't be shy and embarrassed. You need to be baptized today and live a life of faith so that when the Lord returns, you can enjoy your full reward. If you need to be baptized, come right now as together we stand and say, as somebody does.
All to Jesus I.